My rather unpleasant chore today, for the remainder of this lecture, is to talk to you about theological liberalism. And I'm really quite serious. This is the bane of the Christian church. In our day and in days long past, I want to open up for you what I mean by theological liberalism. And then I'm going to talk to you about how, when you're asking the question, where did this come from, theological liberalism, I think you can go back as far as Pelagius, the guy we've been learning about, who had his run-in with Augustine. I would like to suggest to you that Pelagius is the father of modern theological liberalism. So I told you that Arius is the father of the cult Jehovah's Witnesses. Whether they think that or not, his error about Christ is seen in our day in that cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arius taught that Jesus was almost God, but not quite God. He was deified by God, but he was actually created by God. Arius taught that. And what do you know? Modern day Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. Something similar is happening with ancient Pelagianism and modern day liberalism. And what I've got on the board and what I'll add to what's on the board will try to make some of that clear to you. Let me just first talk to you about what I mean by liberalism. I'm not talking about something political. I'm not talking about political liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism. And so I'm not actually talking here about a cult or some kind of clearly identifiable subset of the church. Liberalism isn't like Presbyterianism or Methodism versus Baptists and Lutherans. Liberalism is not a denomination. Instead, liberalism is a movement that infects denominations. Liberalism is something that creeps along. It's when people who are part of Orthodox Christian denominations begin to have doubts about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Like, is the Bible really true? Is it really trustworthy? Is it inerrant? We'll talk about that a little bit later next semester. Or is Jesus really both God and man? They have doubts. Liberalism typically begins with Christian people, sometimes even Christian leaders, having doubts about fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And then, instead of saying, well, if that's not true, then I can't be a Christian anymore, they say something different. They say, well, actually, I could doubt whether Jesus is really God. I could doubt whether the Bible is really true. I could doubt whether Jesus rose from the dead. I could doubt any number of these important doctrines and still be a Christian. I'm just going to change Christianity a little bit. Actually, a lot, as it turns out. And so what makes theological liberalism such a great threat today in the church is that it really is another way of heresy and a diversity of kinds of heresy invading the church. Liberalism, as I already indicated, will sometimes have a different view of who Jesus is. They deny his deity. A different view of what he did on the cross. They'll deny that he died for our sins. Christianity will deny that there is such a thing as hell, for example. We'll talk about that at the end of next semester. Theological liberals will sometimes deny that Jesus actually did miracles. It's pretty hard to get around, of course, in the gospel accounts, but they have their way of saying, well, those were all just stories that arose about Jesus. They weren't actually true. They were just said things that were said about Jesus by people who really, 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 really admired him. You see how devastating this is? I mean, those are things that are, well, I'll give you what the Apostle Paul said. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, if he did not come out of the tomb physically, then we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, that is, followers of Jesus, Christians. So liberalism is a kind of creeping heresy in the church, and any number of those subjects that I've just been reviewing with you could be the place at which liberalism begins in the church. And so here's what's important for you to understand. We've been using the word orthodox to refer to what the church historically believes about all these fundamental doctrines. There are orthodox Christians in the Catholic tradition, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, in the Lutheran tradition, in the Anglican tradition, in the Methodist tradition, in the Presbyterian tradition. In other words, there are historically orthodox Christians in all those traditions, but there's also liberalism in all those traditions. And I want you to think about what I'm about to say. Tell me if you understand why I would say this. For all the differences between a Baptist, for example, and a Roman Catholic, there's a lot of differences. Wouldn't you agree? For all the differences theologically between a Baptist and a Roman Catholic, they have more in common with each other than a conservative Baptist, an Orthodox, Bible-believing Baptist, and a liberal Baptist. Did you understand what I just did? What I just said? Roman Catholicism, if you meet a Roman Catholic who is devout, believes the Bible, and believes what the Orthodox, what the Roman Catholic Church has historically believed, then they believe that Jesus is God. They believe everything we believe about the Trinity. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that he's coming back to judge the earth. They believe in the Bible. They believe in we could go down the list. They believe in all these fundamental doctrines, as do you, me. But take my own denomination as an example. I'm part of a Presbyterian denomination. Do you know, has anybody wondered why we use that word Orthodox in the denomination of which I'm a part? I'm a part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Sometimes it's confusing because people think the word Orthodox is referring to Greek Orthodox. That's not why we're using the word. We actually, as a denomination, chose the word Orthodox because the word Orthodox means, well, literally it means straight teaching. It means we believe the Bible. We believe what the church as a whole has always taught. The word Orthodox refers to all those things we're talking about in this class through the whole year. The foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. What we've always believed. That's what Orthodox means. Why would a denomination call themselves the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Well, it's because back in the 1920s and 1930s, the Presbyterian Church in the United States was dealing with heresy, liberalism. Guys, I don't like telling you this, but there are Presbyterians who said, you don't have to believe Jesus is God to be a good Christian. There were Presbyterians who said, you don't have to believe that he actually rose from the dead in order to be a good Christian. Ninth grade, do you have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead to be a good Christian? Yes. Thank you. You see how serious this was? There was a struggle in the Presbyterian Church. This was at the time the Northern Presbyterian Church. This isn't going to be on your quiz, but I think it's really important for you to know, no matter what denomination you're a part of, there was a struggle in the Northern Presbyterian Church between conservatives, Orthodox Christians, and liberals. And guess who won? The liberals did. The liberals did. They kicked out of the church people like J. Gresham Machen, who was an important figure in the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And it was a contest between what he called Christianity and liberalism. Liberals like to say they're Christians, but Machen was quite right in saying, no, not if you don't believe these fundamental doctrines. Now, that's the start of the denomination I'm a part of. Some of you are part of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, another faithful, conservative Presbyterian denomination. Guess what? They lost also in their own struggle. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, liberalism and Orthodox Christianity, a great struggle. And the PCA was started later in the 20th century, in the 70s, by those who eventually said, we're going to have to leave because we have people in the same denomination who are denying some of the basic doctrines of Christian faith. That's pretty painful. That's really painful. I'm thankful. The good side of this is that there are Bible-believing Presbyterian denominations. And the reason this is relevant to you is that this has happened all throughout the church. If you're Lutheran, you've had a struggle with liberalism in the past. If you're a Methodist, you've had a struggle with liberalism in the past. If you're a Baptist, you have. All the traditions have had to deal with this. Liberalism is like a cult in that it claims to be part of Christian tradition, and yet is denying fundamental things about Christianity. Now, what I want to talk about in the rest of our time is what modern-day theological liberals believe, and I want to compare that to what Pelagius taught long, long time ago. And I'm not going to say to you that Pelagius was as bad as modern-day theological liberals. Pretty much nobody's as bad as that. But Pelagius, in certain ways, taught things that have eventually taken the form of theological liberalism. I want to show you that certain things he taught over many centuries have really given rise to what liberals in our day teach about particularly these four subjects. Now, when I get on the board, is a graph of sorts, not a graph, a chart, of these four subjects, man, religion, Jesus, and salvation. Those four subjects, and what Pelagius said about them, what liberalism today says about them, and then we're going to compare it to what Christianity actually teaches. All right? So we're going to walk through this, and I want to show you, I think I'll start with liberalism, and then I'll show you, I think we've heard this before, at least to some degree in Pelagius. And then we'll put on the board, I'm leaving it for pedagogical impact. I'm going to write that on the board as we go. All right? Let's start with the doctrine of man. When I use that expression, I'm just saying, what does the Bible say about man or human beings? Sorry? Oh, you're going to have to mumble that louder. Yes, all right. But, Joel, that's good instinct, but that's not what liberals say. It is the view of many, many professing Christians who've been taught this from Christian churches that man, I mean that in the generic term, human beings, are all inherently good. That's pretty basic to a liberal mindset. Okay, they're not denying that when you read the newspaper, if you still read the newspaper, or when you check your Twitter feed or whatever for the news, that people kill each other, people do wicked things, terrible things. Liberals aren't stupid. They know that that is true. But their tendency is to say that people get to the place where they do terrible things, wicked things, evil things, not because there's something inherently evil about them, but because they have been influenced by other people. People have made bad decisions. They have then, by imitation and by the influence of that, made bad decisions themselves. And so they're caught in this cycle or this downgrade. And whereas they came into this world with a basically good disposition, they've been corrupted by the world. And we just need, in our trying to help them, we need to appeal to what's inside them. What's inside them is good, what's outside them is bad. And liberalism says about man, we just need to get to the part in human beings that's still good. Matthew.
Should they say we're born free of sin? Mm. We can like find places where there is no sin and be completely free of sin?
I think there would be that tendency to speak. Now, the only thing I have to say is that liberals will sometimes not even talk about sin. So even that, Matthew, even that category that you've used, sin, is not one they're particularly comfortable with in worst case scenarios. But they like words like moral virtue and so on. And in liberalism, basic view of man, he is inherently good. And his problem is not what's on the inside, it's what has influenced him on the outside. Now, my question. Have you heard this before? Do you understand why I would say that in this respect, modern day liberals are doing, they're sort of singing off of Pelagius's songbook. Does this remind you of what I told you last week about Pelagius? Pelagius didn't quite have the same rosy picture of man that liberals do, but Pelagius taught that God has brought into the world every human being with the same ability that Adam and Eve had. Every human being has the ability to do what's good if they want to. They can do what's bad, they can do what's good, just like Adam. Pelagius believed that man's nature, I don't know that Pelagius would say his nature was inherently good. He would at least say that it was neutral. How's that? A neutral nature. Like when you are asked, would you like, for Thanksgiving, would you like to have pumpkin pie or chocolate cake? Maybe that's not a good illustration, because one involves a dessert made out of a vegetable. Okay, how about chocolate cake and apple pie, which is fruit's better, right? So what if you are faced that decision and you absolutely are paralyzed? I have no idea, because I like them both. I could go either way. If you will, Pelagius taught that all of us go to the world with that, I could go either way. I could do what's right. I could do what's wrong. Nothing inside me makes me inclined to do one or the other. I'm just going to have to pick. I'm just going to have to choose. Oh, chocolate. Now, Pelagius wasn't as badly mistaken as modern day liberals. But I'm suggesting to you that liberalism today, when it teaches that all men are inherently good, is a modern version of Pelagianism. It's actually Pelagianism gone mutant. It's even worse than what Pelagius taught. What did we learn from Augustine about man? Joel, back to you. He's simple. And what did you just did this on your quiz. What did Augustine say about man that corrected Pelagius? Pelagius said that all men, well, he didn't actually say all men, but generally speaking, men choose what's evil, and that makes them sinners. But what was missing?
Because of Adam's sin, we were all born in sin.
Okay. All right. So we come into this world, according to Augustine, and according to historic Christianity, with a sinful nature. And that sinful nature makes sin inevitable. We're going to become actual sinners because we have inherited Adam's sin. If you will, to use a biblical expression, all men are desperately wicked. That's what Christianity teaches about human beings. We're desperately wicked. I use the word desperately. I'm particularly meaning to say, not only are you and I sinners from the moment we're born or even conceived, but there's nothing we can do about it. We will sin. Because that's the nature of our hearts. Unless God does something about it. You see that difference? Some people accuse Orthodox Christianity of being really down on human beings. And there's a sense in which that's true. We believe that God made man, male and female, in God's image. And there's something glorious about being a human being. Something glorious about humanity. But it's a kind of glory that's been desperately broken. You go to Athens and you look at the ruins of the ancient Greek monuments and buildings. You're probably struck by two things. This must have been amazing. You can see this glory in those ruins because they show you there was a time when this would have been an amazing place. And you see all the rubble lying around and you say, the second thing you think is, oh, what a mess. What happened? Who destroyed this? And folks, that's the view, the Christian view of man. That's the biblical view of human beings. We were once, when we were first created, Adam in particular was once a glorious image bearer of God in every way, and sin badly broke him. So now we are glorious ruins, as one theologian has put it. Glorious ruins. You hear the contradiction there? The tension? So, our understanding of man is that we have a sinful nature, which is to say we're desperately wicked. And that means that apart from God doing something in our heart, we actually can't do what's good. That's why it's so desperate. We're wicked and we have no ability to be anything but wicked unless God does something. Do you hear how that view of man makes us particularly aware of our neediness? That's not in liberalism, and it wasn't even as much as it should have been in Pelagius' understanding. Let's move on. View of religion. Let me talk to you about the liberal understanding of what we're all doing as we call ourselves religious people. Religion in liberalism is really about living a certain way. Liberalism thinks of religion and a religious life simply in terms of morality. So a moral life is a religious life, according to a theological liberal. That's the great aim of Christianity in liberalism. It is to help people to be better people. That's what religion is. I'm a pastor. If I were a liberal pastor, my job, my sole concern would be by my teaching and my preaching and my counseling would be to help people in my church be better people. Not be mean. Be kind. Get along. All that.
Does that mean not teaching you of sin and hell?
Indeed, it does mean not those things, Matthew. Because many of those things are no longer even believed. Now, listen carefully. Is it important, my question to you is, at this moment, is it important to Christianity for people to live upright, moral, godly lives? Okay. So, that emphasis on morality is okay as far as it goes. But listen, if that's all religion is, it's not Christianity. Christianity is not even fundamentally about what we do to live a moral life. That's not what Christianity is fundamentally. It's important in Christianity. It's a part of Christian religion. It's a significant part. It's not fundamentally what's a part. I'll tell you just a moment what is. Pelagius, I think, can be thanked for some of this idea or this thinking in liberalism. Pelagius taught that if you'll remember what I said last time or a couple times ago, perhaps, Pelagius was very zealous to teach morality. He wanted the Christians in Rome, who were so compromised morally, he wanted them to live a Christian life. And so he was very sincere about inculcating a serious Christian life. Repentance for sin, obedience, this was Pelagius' whole understanding of his job as a minister. And I think he did believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. That's more than many liberals believe. But his emphasis was on repenting of sin and then choosing what was the right way to live. What's missing in all that, both in this view of religion and in this view of religion? What is missing? What do you think, Timothy? Yeah. If you were explaining, what is my Christian religion most basically about? If it's not just living a good life, if it's not just repentance and obedience, what's missing?
Worship.
Worship, very good. I love that instinct. It's actually having a relationship with God in worship. And that's particularly what I want to make sure we see in both liberalism and in Pelagianism. The emphasis has gotten on to what we do for God. But Christianity is most fundamentally dependent on dependence on God. That's the most basic thing that we can say about religion, true Christian religion. Dependence on God and what He's done. So what has He done? Well, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. That takes away the guilt of our sin. And He sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, into our hearts and lives to enable us to do what's good. Otherwise, we can't do what's good because of our sinful nature. So, what's totally missing from liberalism and even to some degree from Pelagianism is this sense of total dependence on God to do what we can't do. Liberalism is all about God telling us how to live. And in Christianity, it's most basically about God doing all that's necessary to both take away our sin and to bring about in us a godly life. And it's all a state of total dependence on God. There's such a radical difference with liberalism. About Jesus, let me simply say that liberalism doesn't believe that when Jesus died on the cross, anything was really happening to benefit us in the taking away of our sins. Liberalism believes that Jesus, first of all, don't even believe that Jesus was divine. Liberals would agree with Arius at that point. And so if someone who's a mere man dies, you can't say that that's good for any of the rest of us, except that it provides us a good example. Not necessarily we'd all go die, but that we would do something loving and sacrificial for other people. So what liberalism teaches is that Jesus was... The primary reason we follow Jesus is that he was just a teacher. And so you follow Jesus like some people follow Confucius. He was very wise, had good things to say. Pelagius did believe that Jesus died for us, but he also emphasizes very much how much Jesus taught us how to live. Again, Pelagius is better than a modern day liberal. But what I think is missing in both, at least in terms of emphasis with Pelagius, and certainly missing entirely, is that Jesus is our Savior. He's not just a teacher showing us how to live a moral life, but Jesus is actually our Savior, both by his death and his resurrection. Jesus' death is what enables us to be free of our sins. Jesus' life is what enables us to live a godly life. And his death and resurrection are the means by which we are saved. Which brings us to the fourth category. The fourth category, which is salvation. Guys, I don't think it's overstating it too much to say that modern-day theological liberalism, when they even talk about salvation at all, if they do talk about salvation, they're talking about this divine being far away in heaven in some vague way helping us to help ourselves. Have you heard of self-help literature? It's a section in the bookstore where there's still bookstores around. Self-help. You go and read. You say, I want to break this addiction. I don't want to be addicted to drugs or alcohol anymore. So I'm going to try to figure out how to help myself. And in liberalism, God becomes just another counselor coach for you. And praying to him is a way of reaching out for help. God becomes this great friend in the sky. But, as someone said, incorrectly, as if it were in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that expression? That's not actually in the Bible. It's kind of a motto of a liberal mindset. Pelagius had too small a view of salvation as well. Liberals reduce salvation to God helping us to help ourselves. Pelagius did realize that forgiveness of sin is part of salvation, but that's all that he had. What kind of grace did we say early on Pelagius didn't understand? That might have been in the quiz just now. Do you remember? Do we? Transforming grace. So there's two kinds of grace. Forgiving. We talk about the grace of God to forgive us for our sins. That's something that Pelagius did understand. But that second kind of grace
transforming grace. Sorry for the scribble down here at the bottom. But transforming grace is the grace of God at work in our lives that actually renews our heart, makes us able to want to do what is good, actually gives us the ability to live a godly life. And folks, don't ever miss this. It is not, listen carefully, it's not as if God in salvation says, okay, I forgive you for your sins, now just go do better. As if we do that on our own. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is God forgiving us of our sins and then promising to work out in us the ability to do what is right. And Augustine got that. And that's why he said in that famous prayer that Pelagius didn't like, Lord, give what you command. And then command whatever you want. Because I know I can do it by your transforming grace. That's all for today. I realize it took you an extra minute or two. But I hope you have a great weekend and a great Thanksgiving. I won't see you until the other side of that.